My name is Tyler, one of the pastors here. And if you guys just want to bow your heads with me once more before we dive into the passage Rick just read for us. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news, which is embedded in Matthew chapters 19 and 20. We pray today that as we encounter the simplicity of the gospel in this text, that the Holy Spirit will strike our hearts with the mallet of your mercy, so that we might hear for the first time, perhaps, the clarity and truth of our salvation, that we might respond to it rightly with faith and worship through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you might, through that conversion, help us to live a life which honors you and loves others. We pray that together as a church, we are a body who seeks to live this out, to believe it, and to worship the God and the Lord who is behind it. We love you, Jesus. We give you our ears. We ask that you work mighty things in your midst today through your word and through your spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. So there is a distinct cultural shift that's going on that is happening, and it's even happened in the last few years since I've come out of college. And that was my experience and perhaps your experience growing up, that we as a culture, as a Western culture, kind of lived in the shadow of Enlightenment ideas. For many of you, you're now terrified and have no idea what I'm talking about, but I'm going to explain this here. All that means is that coming out of the Enlightenment, we were empiricists. We like seeing things. We like learning about things. And so what we did as a culture is we said what is real is what is observable, what is repeatable, and what is quantifiable. And so if we find things that are beyond that observation, beyond the realm of the senses, they really have no bearing with us. They don't matter for our life. And so what happened was, as you saw this debate, this division that came between anything which is spiritual or religious and those people who are actually logical humans who only want to take into account what it is we see here. Statistically, this division led to the rise of what is called the nuns. It's not Catholic school nuns who sing in plays. These nuns are the kind of people who, when given a survey, asked to check what kind of religion you follow, they say none. And because of this, as these nuns were increasing, it was assumed, and was for a reality of time, real, that there was a number or a large percentage of our culture that had no interest in things that were outside of the observable realm. But this can no longer be our assumption. And part of that is because sociologists have started looking into who these nuns are and what it is that they believe. And actually what has happened is most of those people who check none, what religion are you a follower of, and they say none, they have found that many of those people still consider themselves to be spiritual. And some also say that they have familiarity or affinity with a system of religion, but they refuse to identify with one specific religion. This led to a study in 2017 with Florida State University and the Public Religion Institute, and they looked and they saw that only 31% of people in America say that they are neither spiritual nor religious. Only 31%, neither spiritual nor religious. So what that means is just about 7 out of every 10 people you meet over the course of your day, 7 out of 10 either identify as spiritual or religious or any mixing of the two. And this is increasing because coming out of the shadow of empirical evidence, we're realizing that the things that we observe in the sciences can't answer all of our questions in life. History cannot codify what basic morality is between cultures. Science has yet to discover the satisfaction gene, and mathematics cannot sum up to an individual's purpose in life. There are limits to what the observable experience of our world can do in terms of what we think, believe, and who we are. And that means that in a world where organized religion is becoming less and less popular, it means the desires that once led us to religion, that idea of vastness, of transcendence, of something bigger, it's still there. It's just that we're using different words to seek it out. We're dressing up in different clothes, and we're having to learn to identify that. For instance, one Australian journalist said in light of this week's elections in America, she said this, having hundreds of people explain to me on Twitter that everything from sex to nature to beauty is political, makes me realize that Western civilization really hasn't come up with a viable alternative to religion yet. Until we do, politics will be the opiate of the masses. Her point is all those desires, all that permanence, all that transcendence, all that reordering of life, we're just looking for it in different places. We holistically are still a society, still a culture, which wants something beyond what is observable. We feel the weight of something that our soul was made for. We just don't know what that is. This is important as we look at the Gospel of Matthew for two reasons. The first is that if you're a Christian, more people than you would ever expect are interested in spiritual things. When your friends, when your coworkers, when your neighbors begin to ask you about your faith, about your spiritualism in the gospel, are you able to answer them? Do you have the clarity that they are looking for? For those in here who are not specifically religious in the sense where you look at the Bible and say, I want to follow what Jesus has told me to do, but you feel that there's a vague spirituality or something bigger, there may be a God, but you're not sure what it is, I want to ask you, why is it that you are here today? What do you hope to get out of this? What do you hope to find out or to discover? Today in our text, Jesus is going to be dealing with people who are seeking more, something beyond what our observable experience in life can provide. People are searching the world in Jesus' time for something greater. And the truth is, people are still searching for something greater right now, because now more than ever, we realize that this world, we've never known more about our world or more about humanity than we have today. And yet, we still are longing for something. It isn't fixing things. And so what we're going to look at today in the Gospel of Matthew is this, is that it is only Jesus and his grace which satisfies our longing for something more. In a world where we know so much about everything, there's one object that brings us satisfaction, and that is Jesus and his grace which satisfies our longing for something more. And in looking at this, we're going to see two realities in the text today. We are going to see the impossibility of human satisfaction. That's not saying that humans can't be satisfied, but human efforts cannot bring you satisfaction. And then we are also going to see the possibility of divine grace. The impossibility of human satisfaction and the possibility of divine grace. If you remember last week in Matthew 19, we saw this little section at the end where the children start coming to Jesus. And the disciples, Jesus' closest followers, they try to stop the children from coming. They say, these children have no value, not that they are meaningless. They don't have anything to offer. They don't have riches. They don't have influence. Jesus is looking for this influence. He's this minority party kind of vying for attention in his day. And they say, what good can these children do? They don't need to come to Jesus. Jesus has bigger things, more important things to focus on. Ironically, Jesus rebukes the disciples. And he says, it is exactly those children, the ones who have nothing to offer, who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who come to me with nothing, they're the ones who get it. And so when we come to our text today, that story has to be in the back of our minds because we see something completely distinct. Look with me at Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And so here last week we had these children who were barred because they had nothing to offer. And yet here we see a man with ease of access coming. What happened with the disciples? One option is that they learned. They learned, well, we bet we should just let anybody come to Jesus or we're going to get yelled at again. Or perhaps it's because they know this man. In fact, as we go through this story, if you heard when Rick read the text, we know two things about this man. He was young. He was rich. And actually parallel accounts from Luke and Mark, those two gospels, they tell us that he was a ruler. And so here comes to Jesus, in contrast to the children, here comes a rich young ruler. Certainly, this is the type of man we would expect to come to Jesus. This is the kind of man with the economic and social capital to really make a difference. He was a mover and a shaker. He came and he could help the kingdom flourish in a way that these children might someday, but certainly they don't have the potential right now. Imagine, if you will, we have a fascination with cherishing celebrity Christians in our world today. Imagine if we could think of adding to our ranks someone like LeBron James or Oprah Winfrey, and we see their wealth and their influence, and we say, we want them. We don't want them necessarily because we want them to experience salvation and we just are praying for their souls. We want them because in a way they would validate us. In a way they would bring more influence, more wealth, more opportunities to God's kingdom. And this man, who must have been known because of his wealth and his power, comes to Jesus with a question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Did you notice the emphasis of his question there in verse 16? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Not only does he say, I need to do something, but he identifies a moral obligation. There is good that's required. If I want eternal life, if I look at this world through the lens of spirituality or morality, I have to see that we are wired to have some sort of standard inside of us. There's a clear line of right and wrong in our culture, and if we're going to get a reward, we must be good. Therefore, I must do something that is good. I must do this. This man saw the American dream. He lived it. He got rich. He got power, and he wants the payout now, and he wants it with certainty. He's not saying, what can I do in order to know I will have eternal life? What can I do to inherit eternal life? He says, what can I do to have it? How can I grasp it with certainty and look and say, this I have, eternal life. How can I have the spirituality and the permanence that I so desperately want? And Jesus answers him actually with a question. We see this dialogue unfold in verses 17 through 22. And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, that's to Jesus, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Something tragic actually happened in this text. Here we see a man who comes to Jesus with everything. All the power, all the wealth, all the influence. He was young. He even had, notice this, he had a desire for Jesus. He had a desire for Jesus' kingdom. He knew he had to go to Jesus to find it. He had everything we would look for. Someone who goes to church, someone has a nice car, someone who has influence in life, who has clear purpose, who has wealth and status and identity. And yet he leaves empty. What went wrong? Well, that would be wise to know, because in one sense, this rich young ruler is our goal. He is before Jesus, asking him a question amidst his followers. And he has a terrible encounter. We ought to learn from his mistake so that we don't experience his reality as well. And this is where we see the first reality today. And that is the human impossibility of satisfaction. The human impossibility of satisfaction. The man says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus gives him a simple question. Why do you ask me what is good? There is one who is good. Keep the commandments. In summary, you want eternal life? Be the good man. Do the good things. The good man obeys the commandments. And then he asks the very thing we would ask too. Which ones specifically? Certainly you can't mean all of them. So which ones? And what's interesting is Jesus answers him. Jesus gives 5 of the 10 commandments here, and then he articulates half of the greatest commandment. And this is the second greatest commandment. And so what he does, he gives him 2 halves, half of the 10 commandments, and then the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He just gives a half of that and half of the 10 commandments. He says, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie in court, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when we're reading scripture and we encounter these kind of things, we ought to ask ourselves, what is Jesus saying and why is it important here? Here Jesus gives, and those, if you grew up in church, you hear the echoes of the Ten Commandments here. That's what Jesus is doing. Specifically, almost word for word, he's echoing parts of the Ten Commandments. But why is it that Jesus limited it? There are five other commandments. Four of them have to do with how you honor and obey God. He left out the other half of the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then with no lack of irony, he leaves out the last commandment having to do with covetousness, when here's a man who has everything and still wants more. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus ask these specific questions and use these specific references to answer this man's question? It's because Jesus gives commandments that just about every person in our world would say they obey, right? These seem to be the simplest of all the commands of God. These seem to be the simplest to obey. If we took these six commands, don't steal, don't murder, don't lie in court, honor your father and your mother, don't commit adultery, and love your neighbor as yourself, two things would happen. Very little people would actually oppose what we stand for as Christians. They'd say, those are great. And more than that, most people, 98% of people would say, I've kept those. Haven't killed anyone. Haven't committed adultery. Haven't perjured myself in court. I'm generally a good person, and my parents love me. I've done all of this. But we learn two things in here. In the simplicity that Jesus shows, the easiest, the lowest hanging fruits of God's law, we see problems. The first problem is that his obedience did not satisfy him. His obedience did not satisfy him. He claimed to obey all of these simple commands. I have kept all of these. But then he says, what do I lack? You see, even in his own admission that he had said, I obey these things, I follow the law, he was still fully aware that there was a void in his life, that it wasn't enough. It didn't get him what he wanted. And isn't that interesting here? That the simplest things that he claims to be able to do left a gaping hole in his heart where he looks at his obedience, he looks at what he thinks he's doing fully, and his only realization is what he lacks. There has to be something more, he says, because this isn't it. There has to be something bigger because I've done those things and I'm still missing it. And what's interesting here is Jesus didn't tell him that he still lacked. The man had it in his soul. Jesus didn't say, oh, you've done all those. Well, you probably still are miserable. The man said he obeyed, but he still felt the weight of not having enough, of needing something more. Why is that? Because not only was his obedience not satisfying, but the second problem is his obedience was not perfect. We know that because all these I've kept. Give me more. Give me more. What other commandments can I fill? What do I lack? What can I do? Because I've done all of these. And veiled in Jesus' answer is this. Jesus says, prove it. Prove that you've done all of these. Prove that you love others as you love yourself. You are a wealthy young ruler. You love money. Show that you love people by sharing the money that you so deeply love. And then come and follow me. But it wasn't enough for him. When he heard that challenge, he was sorrowful. It says, because he had great possession. You see, it didn't take much for Jesus to identify two problems in this man's heart that are the problems in our heart as well. The first is that even when it comes to the simplest commands of how we interact with one another, right? That's what all those six commands that Jesus gave, it all had to do with me and another person. We can't do that perfect. We can't do that well enough. I cannot love my wife. I cannot love my kids enough for me to gain spiritual standing before God. I'm imperfect in it. And the second truth is that not only can we not love one another perfectly, but we love other things as God instead of God. Here was Jesus before him, but what did he love more? Money. He loved his possessions. You see, on our own, we will never be able to love each other perfectly, and we will never be able to glorify God sufficiently. We will always, like this man, even if we try with all of our white knuckle might to do it, we will end up the same place as he is, with a void in our hearts and sorrow in our soul. It is not sufficient. You see, there are two emotions in this text that we are going to get to in just a minute here. Then the disciples are hearing in the back of their minds. His own love for money showed he couldn't glorify God. His own lack of generosity showed that he couldn't love others, and he wanted to, and he was crushed, and the disciples see this, and so not only is there sorrow in the heart of this man, but there's anxiety now in the hearts of the disciples. Look at what happens next in verses 23 through 25. Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who can be saved? Who can be saved?" Jesus says, it is with great difficulty that a man who has great riches, he compares fitting a camel through the eye of a needle. I don't need to explain that because we get it. It doesn't work. So those of you who say great difficulty, if there was a word stronger than great, we should probably use that here. It's not just greatly difficult to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And Jesus says, it is with great difficulty that a rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven. And we understand this a bit in our own day, but back then, even more so, when there was a man who claimed to follow Jesus, who was rich, who had power and status, it was clearly accepted that that individual was one upon whom God smiled. Their riches, their status, it was a blessing from God. They must be the best Jew, the most faithful law keeper for God to give him these things. And so when this man who has these visible blessings from God comes and Jesus says, "You can't do it. It's not enough." The disciples are shaken. They don't know what to do with it. And we, just like the disciples, have the same expectations. If we can reach success, if we can have the money, if we can get the family, if we can have the influence by society's standards, then certainly we'll be satisfied spiritually. That's what this man's trying to do. He's taking kind of these physical commodities that Jesus has, and he's trying to leverage it into spiritual satisfaction. And suddenly we think that all the time, don't we? Man, I would definitely pray more if I didn't have to work 12 hours in a day to make ends meet. I would certainly be a better husband if my wife loved me more. I would be the greatest parent if God would just keep my kids from sinning. I would be a satisfied person if the world saw me as successful. I didn't have to labor for their approval anymore. I could just focus on what God wanted me to do. You see, we subtly view tangible and relational gifts from God, the gifts that God gives, as God himself. Here was a man who had it all, and he went away empty. And now the disciples ask a new question. It's no longer, "What must I do to be saved?" Now they say, "Who can be saved?" If this man, the one who has kept the law, the one who has all the money and the power and the status, if he can't get into the kingdom of God, then who can? And look at Jesus' response in verses 26 through 30. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Isn't that the question we all ask when it comes to following Jesus? We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Maybe that's what you're considering in here today. Is, if I do this, what will I have? What will the end be? Well, Jesus answers. He says this, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Who then can be saved? Jesus doubles down. It's impossible. It's impossible for you to come to God with anything and be saved. It's impossible for you, camel, to fit through the eye of a needle. It's impossible for you, rich man, to buy your way into the kingdom of God. It's impossible for you, Pharisee, to serve your way into the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. Go dunk. That's how we use that verse typically, isn't it? We see this verse and we say, man, with God, I can do anything in this world. We think too small. We think impossibly small. We look at this and we see the biggest challenge to overcome is becoming successful or being more athletic or having better relationships. But Jesus uses this to say, with God, the impossible gap of your distance and your inability to be in his kingdom is overwhelmed. It is possible with God. You cannot save yourself by your work or by your spiritual seeking. And this is important. Because what this passage shows is that proximity to Jesus, desire for Jesus, an awareness of his scripture, and a seeming obedience to his laws, and the promise of new life are not sufficient to give you the eternal satisfaction you want. This rich young man would have done the exact same things you did today. But he went away empty. How do we make sure this is not us? See, Jesus answers, how is it possible? It is only the costly call to follow Jesus Christ which gets you eternal life. You see, at the end of the day, this young man came to Jesus wanting something to do, but Jesus gave him someone to follow. And that sounds easier until you try to do it. How easier it would be if we could give 50% of our income and just be satisfied. How easy would it be to give even 50% of our time each week to God to be satisfied? And we would find the commodities, we would make a way. But what Jesus is saying is you can't give anything. You have to give your life. You as a whole person must become less, and I must become more. There is one who is good, and it is not you, but he's calling you to follow him. You see, the two emotions that we've seen are the anxiety of the disciples saying, who then can be saved? And the other is the distress and sorrow of the rich young man. And my guess is that in a room this size, is that the one-time sorrow of this rich young man is actually your weekly experience as a Christian, or someone who believes to be a Christian. You come to church every Sunday, and you hope that by coming, you know you should go to Jesus, you know you should seek out his word, you know you should come to him. You know that the world outside cannot offer anything better. And so you come and you wait just hoping that something is going to change and you are going to get that satisfaction, but it always evades you. 2 weeks ago, we saw Joe get baptized. And he said this was his experience. I went wanting what they had and I would sit and I would listen and it didn't happen to me. There wasn't a commodity I found that could satisfy me like these other people are satisfied. But perhaps if that is you, if this is your week, you come to church and you're like, today's the day. Today's the day I get it. Today's the day I get that satisfaction. Today's the day I have certainty on eternal life. And every time you leave, you're more disappointed. Maybe next week. Maybe that's because you are too unwilling to see Jesus as the centerpiece of your whole life. You seek something from him without desiring to follow him. You see, unless you see Jesus as the only man who is good, you will always be crushed by your sorrows because you will never be good enough. You will never be better than Jesus. You will never find satisfaction. All of that only comes through the one who is good, who is God, and who is calling you to himself. To you believers in here, are you willing to give up what this rich young man was unwilling to give up? How easy was it for this man to follow Jesus until he encountered Jesus, right? He was obeying. He had his money. He had his power. He had his wealth. But when he was called to make a choice, the idols of his heart were exposed. It is easy to follow Jesus when things are going well in life. It is easy to say that he is my God until your other gods are challenged. But there will be a time when your love of money is threatened by your love for Jesus. Who will be your God? There will be times when your love for comfort is threatened by your love for Jesus. Who will be your king? In those moments where you are faced with whatever great possession it is that you have, be it your family, be it your wealth, be it your status at work, would you be willing to lose it? Because what we see so clearly in this text, what Jesus promises his disciples who are soon to lose everything, is that you will inherit the kingdom itself. That in those moments of challenge in your soul, you are able to give up houses and homes and families and riches, and you know full well that you will get so much more in return in God's kingdom. Do you believe that that doesn't mean now that you might have a life of hardship, of calamity, of sorrow now, but inside all of it, you'll have the hope of Jesus who promises that one day, one glorious day, you will be with him in his new heavens and his new earth for all of eternity, not for 80 years, not for a nice vacation, but forever. You will have the kingdom itself. One author says, the very legitimate fear of giving our everything to Christ is the greatest enemy of discipleship. The very legitimate fear of giving our everything to Christ is the greatest enemy to following Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus well, you must give up your greatest treasure and follow him. Here was a rich young man who had a great many possessions, but the problem was that none of his many possessions was great. The irony is, here in this text, calling this young man and comforting, calling this young man who had everything and comforting these disciples who had nothing was the object of greatest possession, Jesus Christ. He is the life that we desire. He is the beauty that we seek. He is the wonderful object behind every desire that compels our hearts. And he is calling us to come to him, to give up that you might gain Christ. But here is the important factor. You cannot come on the rich man's terms. You cannot go the way of the rich man. So how is it then that we come to this Jesus? How is it then that we avoid this pitfall and we get Christ with certainty? What does this look like? In closing, consider the parable Jesus gives that highlights our second reality this morning, the possibility of divine grace. Hear with me this parable. We're going to look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Jesus continues, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" He said to them, or they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." So Jesus here paints a scene of a wealthy landowner who owns a vineyard. This idea of vineyard is something that's really important. So Matthew's writing here to Jews, and in the Old Testament, God uses the allegory of vineyard a lot to talk about his people, talk about his kingdom. And so when Jesus is now speaking of this vineyard, how he wants his new believers to see this is the vineyard is the kingdom of God. The vineyard was always the place where God's people gather under his rule, is where we reap all the blessings of God. The vineyard is his kingdom. And the owner of this kingdom vineyard went out, and he knew that he wanted people to come in and labor to expand the kingdom, just like Adam was to do. And he goes out and he finds some laborers at the beginning of the day. And he and these laborers, they take up negotiations. They start writing up hours and contracts and what they must fulfill and what they must get. And by the end of it, they have what is the common agreement for the day, that they would work from sunup to sundown and they would receive a denarius, which was roughly a day's labor. And so it was agreed upon, this is important, it was agreed upon by the vineyard owner, and it was agreed upon by the workers. And so they went to work. And when the workers went into the vineyard, the master went back to the marketplace. And he found some other people standing there without jobs. And he says, "Hey, why don't you come to my vineyard? Why don't you work? And I'll pay you what is fair." Unlike the first workers who got a specific amount, the promise is just fairness. "I will give you what is fair." And Jesus went out again, and he does this once at what would be noon, and once it would be 3. And then he goes out again at 5 with 1 hour of the day left. He goes out at 5, the 11th hour. We use that as like just in the nick of time. Goes out at the 11th hour, and he sees more people standing there. He says, "Why are you idle? Why are you not doing anything?" He says, "No one has hired us." He says, "Come. Come to my vineyard. Come and I will give you labor." But now look at how the payout goes on. There are now 5 groups of people in the vineyard. There's those who showed up at sun up, some at 9, some at noon, some at 3, and some at 5. 5 different groups of people all working for different hours. And this is what happens in the conclusion of the story, verses 9 through 16, or 8 through 16, excuse me. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And so this is, I missed introing this. This is the second point. This is the possibility of divine grace. The possibility of divine grace. And so here we begin to see it, and it is scandalous. Divine grace is scandalous. And let me say this right now, because this is remarkably clear in the parable, and it was clear in the story of the rich young man, that if you do not understand the grace of God, if you do not understand what is happening in this text, you will, like the rich man, you will, like the first servants, always be dissatisfied. You will always be frustrated. You will always be under obligation coming before God because you worry about his fairness towards you. And it will be a burden. And yet here we have individuals who came at the 11th hour, just in the nick of time. And they received the full benefit of the contract negotiated by those who worked the full day. Many of us have been those first servants, right? We see someone getting something that we thought would be ours, even though we worked harder for it. And so they see these last person get a denarius, someone who's worked an hour, and they say, "Man, if that guy gets a denarius, he was here for only an hour. How much more am I going to get?" And they get there, and they get their denarius, and they grumble. And the landowner sees that. He says, why are you upset? We negotiated this contract, didn't we? I said I'd give you a denarius. You said you'd work this long, and you get a denarius. Isn't it my vineyard? Isn't it my money? Isn't that the contract I agreed to? Why do you begrudge my generosity? Am I not right to give to whomever what I want from my money? Or literally it says, is your eye evil because I am good? What has spoiled your sight? And we've been to that point before. We've all looked at other people who are maybe having richer devotion times. We look at people whose families are better. And we say, why not me? I should be getting more. I've done more work. But remember the two problems we saw with the rich young man? That his obedience didn't satisfy, and his obedience wasn't perfect. Even though he said he obeyed it, he believed he obeyed it, when he encountered Jesus, his response to Jesus was that neither of those were true. Well, here we see the same two problems, but Jesus uses the allegory of labor. The labor did not satisfy, and their labor was not perfect. And again, it's only an encounter with God that shows us this. There were men who were negotiators. They were the rule keepers. They were the arbiters of fairness. And they got exactly what they deserved. Exactly what they expected. Exactly what was told them. They got it. They negotiated it in the language of the rich man. They did exactly what was required. They got what they wanted. And yet they failed to be satisfied by it. It didn't solve their problem. Why? Because they saw others get the same thing without laboring for it, and it robbed them of their joy. You see, if you are someone who thinks you can earn God's salvation, you will never experience joy because nothing is a grace. Everything you do, you worked for, you met the contract, you deserve it, and therefore you don't receive it with joy. You receive it with a selfish obligation. Of course that's mine. Why wouldn't I get this? To think you can earn eternal life and spiritual satisfaction through the fulfillment of your own contract means you will never experience the joy of salvation. It will not strike your heart with beauty because it's not beautiful. No one signs their contract when they're working and they're just like, this is so beautiful that you would give me money for working for you. What do? You argue about getting more. I want more because I'm worth it. I want more because I'm better. Labor doesn't satisfy. And just like the rich young man, where his obedience was a straw man, it wasn't really true. So too is this first servant a straw man. He wasn't true. The rich young man Jesus gave 6 commandments to, and he failed. So too in the issue of the vineyard, there are no laborers who live up to the contract that God has given to his people. God gave us the contract. He gave it in the Old Testament law. He says, if you are going to be my people, this is how you will live. This is how holy you shall be. This is what a perfect person looks like. And the very law that Jesus used with the rich young man, the 10 commandments and the rest of the law, Jesus gives to Moses on a mountain, and Moses comes down, and I want you to hear the covenant. Think of that contract, that negotiation that happened in this parable, and I want you to look at how this unfolds in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. There's the contract. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half he threw it against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in acceptance of these words. So what do we just see? We saw them not only saying we're going to obey that, but they signed a covenant. They signed a contract. Sprinkled blood, he said, this blood, this is your sign that you will keep this covenant even unto death, that you will not violate it, but that you said twice, all that is written I will do, all that is written I will obey. Those of you who know the story of the Exodus, it's moments after this, Moses leaves once more, and they build false gods. And they say, behold, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. We cannot keep our contract. We cannot meet the perfect record required to earn our salvation. It was only Jesus who could keep the covenant sealed in blood. It is only Jesus who fulfilled the covenant God struck up with a broken humanity. God demanded perfection, and time again, we failed to meet it. But praise be to God that eternal life is a commodity in which the economy is grace, and grace alone through Jesus Christ. Way back in Matthew 5, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. I came to punch my time card. I came to work the hours. I came to put in the time. Jesus is the one who met the contract of perfection and faithfulness that we were given. He is the one who earned every penny of the covenant, who earned eternal life with his own sweat and tears. But unlike the rich young man, he gave all that he had to those who were poor. And he gave it to us. Unlike the first servants who hated God, since they bore the hard labor and the scorching heat, Christ bore joyfully the burden of the law and the fire of the cross so that all who the master calls might have his reward. It is by grace. We who are last, we who did not work the full contract, who could not meet the obligations, we can become first because the firstborn became last for us. It is by God's generous, abundant grace through Jesus that we receive through his work the satisfaction our souls desire. If you are a Christian, if you are a seeker, the question is not what must I do, for you cannot do it. But Jesus did. And Jesus is inviting you to follow him, to come to him. He holds up the papers of his contract and says, this is for you. I have done it for you. Come in to the kingdom. Come in to the riches. Come in to the vineyard. He is the greatest possession. He is the faithful laborer. We do not come to God in our wealth and our obedience, for our wealth and obedience apart from Christ is nothing. God came to us in our poverty and offered Jesus. And we take him through faith and are satisfied. He beckons us to come. Come to him. Leave the marketplace. Leave your idle ways. Leave your false gods and come to him, the true and living God. Come to him who was made to satisfy us eternally and receive his grace and a hundredfold in return. Dear believers, why are you standing idle? If through grace you are placed in his vineyard. You see, we don't work to get into the vineyard. But by God's grace, we work inside of the vineyard. The joy of generosity overwhelms us to do the work of being generous with our money, with our time, with our gospel. We do the work of evangelism and discipleship, not because it earns us, but because we're already here. This is what the generosity has purchased for us. We get to spend the rest of our lives doing this. You see, what's interesting is
Jesus never tells us how the last servants responded. Those who came in the 11th hour, we don't see how they respond. Why doesn't Jesus take the time? Because we know how they responded. How would you respond? You would be overwhelmed with gratitude. You would show up the next day with so much joy in your heart. You, as a follower of Jesus, is your life shaped by such a radical response to God's generosity in the gospel? Or are you still pining for the wages that you feel you can earn? If that's you, we're about to take the Lord's Supper in a little bit. And we take, the elders serve this. And it's one of my favorite things to do as an elder, is serving people with this, because that's what Jesus did with us. Sure, we take, but it's only because Jesus offered. Jesus has offered you himself. Jesus has given you grace. The rest of our life is an overflow of that mercy. To those who are still seeking, still spiritual without a clear object of faith, here stands Christ. He says, I am it. I am the great possession. Here is the gospel that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us back to God. Look and find him. Hear his call. Do not misread, as some will and some have, the 11th hour. Man, I could come in late and still get it. Why not live the life the way I want to? And then when I start getting older, when my health starts to fail, if I start to go skydiving all of a sudden, then I'll say my prayers and I'll get right with God. Paul says in Romans that we ought not presume on God's kindness. The patience by which you are here today is patience that God has given you that you might see him and repent. Today might be the day of your salvation, where you see that Christ has earned what you have spent your life trying to find, and he has given it to you freely in faith. J.C. Ryle spoke of the two sinners who were crucified next to Christ, one who was saved, and he says this, one thief was saved that none should despair, but the other was not, that none should presume. Do not presume that you will find something better, or that this offer will stand for eternity. There is a time you are responsible for, and that is now. And here is the wonderful hope of this generous Jesus. You don't have to hear this and say, man, I'm going to give up. I'm going to give up adultery. I'm going to give up pornography, and then I'm going to come back. I'm going to give more money, and then I'm going to come back. I'm going to give up my time, and then I'm going to come back. You can't do anything. Which means right here in this room, sitting, listening to the sweaty dude yell at you, you can respond to Jesus. You can take his faith. You can take his mercy through faith. You can say, I can't do that, but Jesus did. And you can have it right now. You simply need to see him as the one who is good when you are not. You need to see him as the one who is faithful when you are unfaithful. And you need to follow him. And here's the thing. If this is still unclear to you, we as a church, we would love to share this gospel with you deeper. Find an elder afterwards. We'll have little name badges. My daughter stole mine somewhere. And so we'll have those. Go talk to an elder. Talk to the person who's next to you. We want you to know this gospel. We want you to have this truth. Because that's what God has given this church to do, is to share this message starting in here and outflowing into our city. Repent of your sin. Throw away your wealth and false comforts and follow Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Serve this Jesus. And what then will you have? What then do we who are in Christ have? We have Christ, our greatest hope and our surest treasure, for always in eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you have offered only good to us. And so we ask that you, through your Spirit, you open our ears to hear things that we on our own cannot hear. This rich young man heard the words of Jesus, saw the person of Jesus, but was not yet moved to throw away his false gods. We need you to work in our hearts through your word and through your spirit that we might experience in our souls the vastness of what Jesus has done for us. That we might take his grace that he offered to us and we might worship the radical generosity of Jesus. That it would change our life in the way this rich man hoped it would, but in his unbelief failed to have. But Lord, we pray today that we partake in a new way, through faith, by grace, in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.